morning. Again, things are looking a little different in service today. And we are going to be studying the psalm that we read in our call to worship. We're going to try to jump back into Ephesians next week. But I think that it's important for us to think well during times like the one we're currently experiencing. And we need to spend time to understand how we should move forward emotionally and spiritually, how the Bible informs the way we respond to things like this. And so we're going to go back through the psalm that we read in our call to worship. So if you're still there, Psalm 42, this is, again, not a super happy psalm. And that's okay. And my goal this morning is to help you understand how to lament. We don't use that term a lot. Lament. We don't say that. I'm lamenting with my friends tonight or something like that. We never have that in our vocabulary. So we need to understand as Christians, because it's a category throughout Scripture. And we are given lament as a gift by God to help our hearts. And I'm gonna try to help us understand how to do that. How do we do this as a congregation and as Christians individually? And I have 3 points for you this morning. They're really simple, and I just want to help you understand this psalm, to see what's happening in this psalm as a prayer of lament. And the 3 points for you, I'm going to give them to you right now. So if you're taking notes, you can write it down, and then you can really focus on what's happening. I want to see a longing for God. We want to see the intensity of the suffering. And we see the comfort of the Lord. The longing for God, the intensity of the suffering, and the comfort of the Lord. And then we'll get to some application. So let's look at the longing for God. Now this is this psalm isn't really clear like who wrote it, when it was written. It could have been, we just don't know. The sons of Korah is a group that had some responsibilities in the temple, as you can find in 1st and 2nd Chronicles. That they were potentially temple psalm writers, either writing their own experiences or recording experiences that David had, that he had given to them. This could be David writing or co-writing a psalm with people more skilled than him in composing music. This could have been David writing the psalm and the sons of Korah responsible for keeping it and promoting it as a liturgical item for the gathered people of Israel. And it's not super important, but what I want to recognize is the longing, the depth of the longing for God that is happening in this psalm. In the first 2 verses, you see, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And this is an artistic and poetic communication of how much the author longs for God. And it's important to understand the geography of Israel when you understand this psalm. So it's kind of, this is going to sound funny, but Israel is kind of like Maui, except that it's not surrounded by the Pacific Ocean. It's very different in that way, but in a lot of other ways, it's very similar. You have drastic elevation changes in really short distances. You have dry zones and wet zones. You have streams and desert. You have oceans. You have these seas that are that's kind of speckled throughout the land. And it would be comparable to going from like Kula to the summit, or from the Pali to Honolulu, or from Kahakaloa to Napili, or from Hana to Kaupo. Like, you see how much change happens drastically within just a few miles. And the picture here is of a deer being in one area, panting for the water that is far away. So this would be like if we're playing basketball in Kahului, playing basketball, and Paolo forgot to bring the water jug. He says, sorry, doesn't matter. We're playing on the asphalt. You ever played basketball on the asphalt? It's terrible. It's the worst, right? Because it just radiates heat, the blacktop. It just heat radiates. And you're playing basketball for hours. Paolo forgot the water jug. And then someone says, we should go eat out. Think about just the refreshment of El, El stream. When you're standing, you're melting your Nike shoes on the blacktop, and someone says, we should go to El. And Israel, at this time, there wasn't a Tacoma for you to jump in and go up to El. You had to walk, you had to hike, you had to go long distances to find from dry to wet. But imagine the desire that would come to you, having played basketball on the blacktop without water for hours, and now you're going to Ea. That's how much the author's soul craves for God. Verse 2, it says, when shall I come and appear before God? You see this continue in his questioning. So if you're from Hawaii, you know that a car ride longer, you're from Maui, Big Island is different. If you're from Maui, you know that a car ride longer than 10 minutes is just too long. Like, if I can't get there in 10 minutes, I can go tomorrow, right? And anything longer than 10 minutes, we get in the car, my boys are acclimated to this system now. If it's longer than 10 minutes, the questions start coming. When are we going to get there? How long is this car ride? Is this going to go on forever? And you're like, it's been 17 minutes. It's not that far. And the psalmist adopts that impatient, kind of childish complaint. How long? How long? When? When shall I come and appear before the Lord? How much longer shall we be where we are? Verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night. So you have one who longs for the Lord to refresh his soul, and instead he has tears. You are longing for Eos stream, the abundance of the ice-cold water that's clear and cool and clean and amazing and surrounded by the beauty of God's nature, and what you get instead are salty tears. Verse 4, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, the picture of complaint, pouring out the soul in the midst of real, heavy, loss-driven complaint and grief. The psalmist longs for God and thirsts for God. And at a time like what we are currently experiencing, it's very natural to ask these kinds of questions. Why is this happening? How long are we going to have to deal with this kind of brokenness, this much death, this much despair and sorrow? How long are we going to be entrapped by things like this? And we don't need to rush to try to make things seem better. I've seen so much coverage over the banyan tree. Like it's this beacon of hope. If we save the banyan tree, right? We need to save the banyan tree. And every day there's an update on like, oh, it looks like there's a little bit of life left in the roots. And that's fine. I hope the banyan tree makes it. I love the banyan tree. Super cool. I want it to live. But stop trying to inject hope into people's lives when what they are currently feeling and experiencing is absolute despair. And it's okay this morning to long for something that you don't have. The second point this morning, the intensity of the suffering. The intensity of the suffering. Verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? We don't know what this is pointing to. This could be pointing to any instance of David's life of turmoil or any instance of the Israelites. This could have been pointing to Absalom's rebellion. Some scholars like to think that that's what it's pointing to. But I want to point out the specific thing that's central to the grief, the corporate, the reality that he wants to come together with the people of God and worship. That's what he's remembering when he pours out his soul. Verse 4, these things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go to the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. So central to this lament is the loss of gathering with the people of Israel and worshiping with them in joy and festivity. What he's grieving is the loss of festival. Verse 5 says, "My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and from Hermon and from Mount Mizar." He's writing from far away from Jerusalem, far from the temple, far from leading the throngs of people to the worship of the Lord, far from singing and praising in the house of the Lord. In verse 7, he says, "Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All the breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is within me, a prayer to the God of my life." So some weird language happening here. In the Hebrew, if you look at the term waterfalls, that literally just means water pipes. We don't know what he's talking about. It could be a waterfall. But looking at geographically where he is, what you see is, again, kind of like Maui. Like when you come to Maui in a plane, you go through the valley and it's all smooth, right? And then you turn around and you come back over Ma'alaya, and what happens? All of a sudden, the plane feels like you're in a four-wheel drive, right? You're just bouncing around. Why? It's because there's so much wind that's funneling through the valley. And if you're in Kihei about 12 o'clock in the day, that wind comes whipping through there, and all kinds of crazy stuff happens. The current picks up, sand starts flying up. Have you ever seen a waterspout? In Kihei, a lot of scholars think that that's what's happening. What we see is this inconsistent, dangerous wind and current and big waves and torrent taking over. And it could be one of the seas or the streams or a flash flood or something like that. It could have been that. But I think that what's actually happening here is the psalmist is pointing back to the undoing of creation in the great flood. I think he's pointing to the flood account in Genesis. When you read Genesis, in the beginning, God does what? He creates the heavens and the earth, and he does that by, he's over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God's hovering over the face of the waters. Then he creates an expanse in the midst of the waters, and he separates the waters from the land, and he gives them safety on the land. What happens in the flood? The waters were not held back. The deep burst forth. The world, God's creation, his separating the waters with the expanse and giving the people a place to stand on dry ground, is being undone. If you read the flood account, you read this phrase, "The waters prevailed," 4 times in 5 verses. And I believe that what the psalmist is doing here is he's using the flood imagery to say, "My world is ending. My world is coming undone. Like God's creation came undone in the flood, my world is coming undone." I don't know how many of you have stood in the shore break at McKenna. Sometimes it's reasonable. And then sometimes you get a freak set, and it'll kill you. You find yourself too far out to get back in before the set comes in, and you just have to hang on. You have to try to go under the waves. Huge waves breaking on the shore. You have to go under. Now imagine there's no bottom to push off of. There's no shore to retreat to. God's breakers are coming over the psalmist. That's what he's experiencing. The rushing, destructive, overwhelming, powerful breakers. Verse 9, "Why have you forgotten me?" This goes back to that emotional, impatient, childlike complaint. Verses 9, the end of verse 9 and 10 says, "Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with deadly wounds in my bones, my adversaries taunt me. They say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?'" So why are these who hate me able to question, your goodness. Now, in a situation like this, we're surrounded by unbelievers, and it's like the Lahaina fires and the other things that we're experiencing seems like really good opportunities for those who hate God to hold it up and say, where is he? What's he doing? Where's your God? How am I supposed to go to my neighbor who's lost everything, my coworker who lost their family member, parents who lost their children, and tell them that God is good and powerful and sovereign in the midst of all of this? How am I supposed to do that? We need to turn to the third point this morning, the comfort of the Lord. In verse 2, we see what it is that the psalmist is thirsting for, who it is the psalmist thirsts for, the living God. Why would he be called the living God? As opposed to what? As opposed to all the false idols of wood and stone that were all around Israel, the Israelites were prone to turn to. The psalmist says, no, I'm looking, I'm panting, I'm desiring the living God. Verse 5, which we read together, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. So here he turns that emotional, childlike questioning on himself, right? He's questioning God, and then he goes to questioning himself. Why are you cast down? Why are you in turmoil? God is your salvation. He is the living God. He's going to deliver. He's going to bring you back into his worship. Verse 7, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. Whose waterfalls are we talking about? Whose waves? Whose breakers? They all belong to God. He is sovereign. He is in control. He is the master of the sea, and that is so vastly out of your control. He is the king of the universe. Verse 8, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is within me, a prayer to the God of my life. So just like he commands the sea, he commands his love. This makes me think about how fragile my own love is. How many of you this past week have said, oh, I love this song. Oh, I love this song. And then, you know what? You got Spotify Premium, so you listen to it 100 times, and you're like, I'm ready to move on. So fickle and fragile your love. How many of you have been like really angry at a child this past week? It's okay. It happens. You love that child. And yet, so easily slide into anger. Not God. He commands his love. He's steadfast. He commands his love like he commands the waves. Not only does he command it, but he displays it. Not only does he display it, but he fills the psalmist with it. And at day and at night, his song is within me, a prayer to the God of my life. God is equipping the psalmist to respond to his circumstances in confidence that he's in the hands of the one who commands his love, the God of my life. Not only is this the living God, the sovereign one who commands the sea and all the universe, but he is the God of my life. He's not overlooking me because he's busy focusing on the might of the ocean. He's the God of your life. You find comfort in that. So I want to give you some points of application. I want to start by giving you a definition for lament. And then I want to give you three steps for lamenting from this psalm. A good way to define lament is a prayer in pain that leads to trust. A prayer in pain that leads to trust. And we've seen that in our psalm, right? You go verses 1 through 4, questioning God, talking about the longing for God, talking about the difficulty of the trial. And then in verse 5, why are you cast down on my soul? trust in the God of my life. Verses 6 through 10, back to questioning God. Questioning the goodness of God in these circumstances, pointing out the difficulty of these circumstances, the realness that we are feeling right now in these circumstances. Verse 11, why are you cast down, O my soul? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. So today, I want to focus on some of the things that will help us lament well. We want to make sure that lament stays good and that it's a lament that is turning to trust and not to unbelief. And to do that, I want to give you three steps for lament from this psalm. Three steps for lament from this psalm. The first thing that you need to do is you need to acknowledge the pain. You need to acknowledge the pain. So you don't have to act like everything is okay. You guys all saw how much criticism the snorkeling tour boat caught on social media as they were taking their tours out the day after the fire started. It was before the fire was even under control. It caught so much flack, and probably rightfully so. They're snorkeling just a few miles from where people drowned trying to attempt the fire, escape the fire. Next week, we're going back to Ephesians. We're not going back to normal. There's not really going back to normal. There's no way to move forward acting like nothing happened, that everything's fine. We're still going to have various rooms on this property being used as shelters. We're still going to have various rooms on this property being used storing donations and distributing donations to people who need. My schedule, week to week, has been transformed. The house across the street from the parsonage has increased by about 14 people overnight. Every holiday over the next year or two, we'll have some drive somewhere for providing things for people who lost it all in Lahaina. Candy for Halloween, meals for Thanksgiving, toys for Christmas, etc. This has changed Maui and our church. There's no moving forward acting like nothing happened. Acting like everything's okay. It would be wrong to do that. You don't have to act like it's fine that the fires happened. You don't have to act like it's fine that Victoria has cancer. You don't have to act like it's like you're not impacted emotionally or spiritually by that sickness, by that disease, by that loss of a family member, by that loss of a job. You don't have to act like those things are fine and you're above it all. You can, along with the psalmist here in 42, reverently but honestly complain to God. What does that accomplish when you complain to God? What does it accomplish? So how often have we prayed for things and not seen the prayers answered? Think about our pastoral prayer. Every Sunday we pray for a government official. And you know what? Some of them still pretty low, like just nuts. They're not changing. They're not getting any better. We don't know if God will answer our prayers. So maybe, like, that's not the purpose of lament, right? We need to do with any sick doctrinal system that tells you the amount of faith you have is what produces answered prayer. This world is broken and sin sick and filled with death and under the curse until God redeems all things, which means, according to his sovereignty, he may answer your prayer one way and he may say no in order to do something better, but you haven't been given access to that plan and you can't see it. And all you can see is the pain and the sorrow and the hardship. What does it accomplish to lament to God? I'm going to give you a really, really simple illustration. I want you to think about your kids. I have a 3-year-old son, and he's not clumsy, but he goes hard. Kid goes so hard, climbs all the things. He's going to jump off of them. rides all the things with wheels, never puts on a helmet. Like, it's unreal. Like, he goes so hard. And inevitably, gets a boo-boo, right? Scrapes his knee, cuts his finger. So what happens for your child when you are holding them in your arms as they've scraped their knee? Absolutely nothing. Your arms do nothing to speed the clotting and the scabbing and the healing process of a wound. It just doesn't do anything. If my son scrapes his knee, cuts his finger, your child falls off their bike or trips, and they run to you, and they have an open wound, little boo-boo, you're going to put a Band-Aid on it. Do your arms heal that wound? They don't. And in one sense, it just does nothing. But in another sense, it is incredibly healing. It's one of the primary reasons parents have arms. There is a healing power in my love and care and affection that is far greater than any physical care can provide. A parent's arms are designed by God the Father to be a comforting, secure, healing place. And it is that because it is a reflection of a heavenly cosmic reality. Here I go using that word again. You guys are so tired of it from Ephesians, cosmic reality. But here's the point. You guys remember in Ephesians, right? What is it? He is the Father from whom what? All families in heaven and on earth are named. Here's what I'm saying. I'm convinced that when a child gets a simple little boo-boo and runs hurt and scared into the comfort of their parents' arms, that whole event was designed by God and given to children to train them for the reality of running to their Heavenly Father. I think that's why that happens. Like, that is why God created that system. Child falls, scrapes a knee, runs into the arms of his parents to train them in God's common grace that there is a heavenly Father with healing arms. There is a heavenly Father who has healing arms. And we live in a society where your options for dealing with pain are either you can John Wayne it, right? You guys know who John Wayne is? Super tough. Don't flinch, don't cry, don't talk about it, suppress it. On the other end, you've got absolutely give yourself over to grief and despair and depression forever. Those are your two options. You either suppress it like it didn't happen until you die, or you let it consume you. It's your only reality. But God, the Father, is the ultimate Father. He has the ultimate healing arms. And just like when my three-year-old runs to me and I hold him in my arms, and even if it does nothing for the wound, there is comfort and healing. God the Father is the one who can comfort and heal. Even though he might not heal the wound right now, you were designed to find rest and peace in his arms. Lament, most simplified, is a child crying and complaining honestly in the arms of their father, because their father is the one they trust. That's what a prayer of lament is. It's a complaint, a prayer and complaint that leads to trust. Step one, just acknowledge the pain. Step two, acknowledge God's sovereignty and character. So sometimes the turmoil is going to be more obvious than the fact that God is in control of them. When we think about our own circumstances, we cannot forget that God is sovereign over that. So this life and everything that happens in it is orchestrated in such a way as to result in God receiving the maximum amount of glory. He is in control. He will keep your soul. He will bring you to the end. He will restore you fully in his love, and he will be glorified, and you will be glorified with him. You must acknowledge God's sovereignty. It's going to help you when you ask questions like the psalmist asked, when shall I see your face? How long will I be in these circumstances? Why is this happening? These are legitimate questions and right responses to the things that we see. When you look at the fires in Lahaina, you can ask, why did this happen? You might not get an answer right now. How long are you going to let these things happen? Our trust in God's sovereignty turns those questions from utter despair and anger to a genuine despair to know, desire to know his will, and a genuine longing to see him bring to completion his plans, which are better than ours. And you need to acknowledge God's character. Not only that God is sovereign, but that he's good. He is the living God. He is our rock. He's the God of our lives. He completely, righteously designs and is good. He is the God who we should be in fear of, who had every right to banish us to hell for all of eternity, but he sent his son, who suffered more than anyone else in history has ever suffered. And we remembered the questions like, how long, why, where are you? The reality is that Jesus is the only one who can completely and utterly claim abandonment from God. He asked those questions on the cross so that for eternity, you don't have to. The third step this morning is to look forward to the end of lament. Look forward to the end of lament. Now, lament is a gift. It really is. It is a gift to you. It's the means by which you run into the arms of your Father. But lament is a this life thing. You are not going to be lamenting forever. We see at the end of Revelation, you're going to be in the New Jerusalem. You're going to see his face. You're going to be in his presence. He will have perfectly restored and redeemed everything, healed everything. Remember verses 5 and 11 when you lament. Why? When you lament. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. At any given point, that's probably true in this life. You're going to get to praise him again in this life. But ultimately, our greatest hope is in the fact that we are going to be redeemed and restored and glorified to the point where we will worship him in perfection. And never experience lament again. Never experience brokenness again. Never experience the curse of this world again. That's going to happen for us. It is absolutely sure in eternity. In Isaiah 25, 6 through 9, it says, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food. So we talked about the psalmist desiring, longing for, mourning the loss of feasting with the people of God. And here we see God is restoring. A feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people will be taken away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. There is coming a day where lament will be done. There's not going to be any more prayer and pain. There's not going to be any more complaint. There's not going to be any more running to God's arms, because we will be with him. We will see his face. He will wipe away every tear. He will overcome all wrong and evil and brokenness and pain. And you should look forward to that. And the last thing that I want to say this morning is that that's true for those who have put their trust in Christ. This is true for those who have put their trust in Christ. Lament will end for those who have believed the gospel. And so if you are here this morning and you have not believed the gospel, I want to urge you to see the absolute glory of a Father who opens his arms to heal. He does that by pouring out his wrath and punishment against sin, not on you, but on his Son on the cross. Jesus lived a perfect life. He offered a perfect sacrifice on the cross. He was raised from the dead. If you believe that gospel, you turn from your sins, you are united to Jesus in righteousness, and you are welcomed into the family of God. He is the one who will hold you forever. Lament will end for all those who hope in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that we don't have to act like everything is fine, that we don't have to treat our circumstances like they don't affect us. We praise you this morning, Father, that we don't have to give ourselves over to complete and total despair. We thank you, Father, this morning for the gift of lament, that you welcome us to come and to cry in your arms, to complain reverently, and to put our trust in you as a good and sovereign Father. Lord, I pray for everyone who is in here this morning who is impacted by the fires. I pray that you would call them into your arms, that they would stop relying on their own strength, they would stop giving over to total despair, but that they would run to your arms and complain righteously and find peace and trust in the God who is God over all, the living God. Pray that you would be with us now as we sing. Pray this in your name. Amen.